back in John's Gospel, chapter 4. Our text is verses 20 to 24. We began dealing with this text this morning, and we read the earlier verses, and so I'm merely going to begin in verse 20, reminding you that here the Samaritan woman, Jesus has shown himself to, as a prophet, have insight into this woman's heart. And she has said, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then continues in verse 20 saying, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." God's inspired word. Be seated, please. Let's join together to ask God's blessing on the preaching and hearing of His word. O Lord, indeed, you are truth, and your word is truth, and we pray that now by the work of the Holy Spirit you would sanctify us in the truth of your word, so that we would understand what it means to worship in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The picture says a lot. It depicts a little boy sitting in a corner, facing the corner. It's obvious that he's misbehaved, and he's being disciplined for it. But the caption reveals what the picture by itself cannot. It reveals what's going on in the boy's heart. It reads, "I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." That picture reflects an important characteristic of human nature relevant to our theme of worship. Our outward behavior doesn't always accurately indicate what's going on inwardly. Consider, for example, that a smile can conceal a sorrowful or even a devious heart. In our text, Jesus maintains that true worship requires right outward behavior. Worship in truth. Worship according to God's word. And right inward behavior. Worship in spirit. Worship from the heart. Both are required in order for worship to be acceptable to God. Notice again this word in verse 24. Must. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. In order for that worship to be pleasing to God and acceptable to God, It must fulfill, it must meet these requirements that Jesus speaks about here. This is significant. This word itself is significant. It's the third of three musts so far in John's gospel. In chapter 3 and verse 7, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Regeneration is necessary for conversion to faith, conversion to repentance. And then in chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of God be lifted up." It is necessary. Let me tell you what I think is more astounding about this, about our text. The Father seeks this kind of worshiper. God is seeking worshipers. And if we know anything about the character of God, that should astound us. If we know anything of the exaltation of the Holy God, this should absolutely astound us. Why is that? Because God is independent from His creation. God needs nothing. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't dwell, Paul says, remember, in the Sermon on Mars Hill, He doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. He doesn't need anything from anyone. He's the one who gives us life and breath and all things. And yet, He's seeking worshipers. He's seeking a people for Himself to worship. As Jesus makes this statement, remember, He's responding to the Samaritan woman's question, where should worship take place? And she asks, in this mountain where we are, Mount Gerizim, in Samaria or in Jerusalem? Your place or our place? And by extension, our way, as we have learned to worship, or your way, Jesus, the Jews' way. She's concerned with these externals. She's concerned with the place of worship and how worship should be carried out. And Jesus, remember, sides with the Jews concerning this, the truth and the content and the form of worship. "You Samaritans don't know what you're doing," He says. "We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." God has revealed the way of worship, and that has been handed down through God's revelation to His people, Israel. It's been deposited. That word was deposited with them. Theirs were the oracles given by God. And worship must be according to that truth. And we said this morning that therefore worship must be according to Scripture, and it must be saturated with Scripture. What about the place of worship? Well, Jesus says that's no longer an issue. Place of worship no longer matters, Jesus essentially says. He's describing a new situation. A time is coming, and now is, He says, when those who truly worship God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in addition to being biblical in nature and content, Jesus teaches here as well that worship must be carried out in the right spirit. That's what we're trying to get to the bottom of what Jesus means by worshiping in spirit. the internal matters of worship is what he's referring to. The intent, the motive, the intensity, the sincerity of worship. These are critical things. Not only is it essential that we worship in truth, it's worship. It's important that we worship in spirit, and that takes into account all these things. Now, Reformed believers are all about the truth, aren't we? We want to be sure that our doctrine is right, and that's good, and that's fine. But it leaves us open to a problem. It leaves us vulnerable to neglecting the heart in worship. It leaves us vulnerable to making worship an intellectual enterprise instead of an engaging of the heart in our worship. Jesus teaches, remember, in order for worship to be acceptable to God, it must be offered from the heart in the way described by God Himself in the Scriptures. This evening, we're looking at three things concerning this idea of worship in spirit. Worship in spirit is spiritual. Worship in spirit is simple. And worship in spirit is reverent. In the first place, worship in spirit is spiritual. It may sound like tautology, but I think that gets to the essence of what we're talking about here. Worship in spirit is, by nature, spiritual. God is spirit, the Bible teaches us. He's completely spiritual in His essence. And because God is spirit, He must be worshipped spiritually. True worship isn't a matter of sacred places, but the spiritual condition of the heart. There are no holy buildings, holy places, or holy things through which God's blessing is given. The elements of the sacraments are common elements. They're not sacred in themselves, in and of themselves. There's nothing sacred, for example, about the bread. It's common bread, it's common wine that we use, and it's common water that we use. The former two in the Lord's Supper and the latter in the sacrament of baptism. Israel is not a holy land. Our worship space is not a sanctuary. God doesn't promise to dwell with His people, to convey His blessing to them in connection with the place or the location of worship. God dwells in His people. They are the living stones that have become a spiritual house. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, the building only becomes a house for God when God's people are present within that building. Jesus, as he engages with this Samaritan woman, is contrasting the symbolic nature of old covenant worship with internal or heart worship that He Himself has made a reality. An hour is coming and now is. I have come, Jesus says. The Messiah has come. The fulfillment has come. Old Testament worship was typical. It was jam-packed with symbols that anticipated the coming of the Messiah. It was full of sacrificial animals, sacrificial offerings, altars, priests, and the like. New Testament worship is almost exclusively non-symbolic. And why is that? Because the fulfillment has come. Jesus fulfilled all of those types and symbols of Old Covenant revelation. We don't need symbols, by and large, in New Covenant worship. When the reality comes, the symbol becomes unnecessary. The only symbols of the New Testament are those of its sacraments, and these represent the fulfillment of all the Old Testament symbols in Jesus Christ. We're saying that New Covenant worship is spiritual. We're saying that it's heart worship, that it's internal. But there's a qualification here because, of course, it's a matter of proportion, isn't it? It's not that there was no heart worship in the Old Covenant. You can't support that conclusion, especially in light of the Psalms. For example, there was, of course, a great deal of concern for worship in spirit and truth in the Old Testament. The symbols of the Old Testament were never an end in themselves. They were always meant to point to the internal and the spiritual. There was worship and spirit in the Old Testament, but never at the level or never with the clarity that there is in the New, because Jesus has come, the Messiah has come. What Jesus is saying here to this Samaritan woman is that there is greater emphasis on the heart in New Testament worship. So what are we saying when we're saying that New Covenant worship, New Testament worship, is worship in spirit? We're saying that it's not a matter of simply being in the place of worship or observing the elements of worship, but of having your heart in the right place. Not the place externally, but the place of your heart. God isn't pleased merely with our presence in worship. Of course, He wants our presence in worship. We can't have our hearts in worship without ourselves being present in worship. But He's not pleased merely with our presence in worship. God isn't pleased when you show up and check the box. I've been there today and I've done that. Now it's me time and the rest of the day is mine. God seeks worshipers who come and worship and who have their hearts engaged in worship. And we can do a number of things when we daydream, when our minds when we're engaged outwardly in doing things. We can daydream when we're doing a lot. You can daydream when you're doing the dishes at home. You can daydream when you're sweeping the floor. You can daydream when you're raking the leaves in your lawn. But you can't daydream and worship God. Your mind and your heart must be engaged. And that, dear Christians, is worship in spirit. That's worship from the heart. God knows. God who knows all. God who knows when I rise up from my bed in the morning and put my feet on the ground. God who knows my thoughts before I think them. He knows what I will say before I say it. God knows my heart when I'm in worship, and He knows whether or not I'm engaged. Granted, no one does this perfectly, but that's got to be our goal. And parents, You must train your children to engage in worship. In the early stages, what does this look like? It looks like helping them to sit still and pay attention and listen as the one who's praying prays, and listen to the scripture read, and listen as the sermon is preached, and to sing when we're singing. But there's got to be, we need to move on from that stage. It's not merely important that our children are here, present in worship. We must help them as best as we can to learn to engage their hearts in worship, so that they will worship in spirit the rest of their lives. The older they grow, the focus must become the heart. What are we doing when we worship? We're drawing near to God. God promises to be in our midst. It's one of the wondrous promises of the Bible, is that God dwells in the midst of His people when they worship. And that's, you remember that meditation passage this evening at the top of your bulletin. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's what we're doing in corporate worship. We're not simply going through the motions. We're not simply going through the routine of worship. We're drawing near to God. And we mustn't lose sight of that in our concern for correctness in worship. It's right to be concerned about correct worship. That's why Jesus said, you must worship in truth. But we can't lose sight of this heart matter, which is God's people meeting with God and knowing His presence and enjoying His presence. What does the psalmist say? In your presence is fullness of joy. We're coming to offer a service of worship to God, and the course of our service to God, He deals with our hearts. We can be present, we can be here, we can be as right as we possibly can be in what we do in worship, and yet not worship in spirit. God does not want compliance to a set of externals any more than parents want compliance to a set of externals on the part of their children. What do you want? What do you want, parents? You want their hearts. You want them to obey, but you want them to obey from the heart. And that's what God wants from His worshipers. That's what God requires from His worshipers. God is looking for heart worshipers. The God who weighs the heart and all of its motives says, Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways. That's an apt description of what Jesus means by worship in spirit. Worship in spirit is spiritual. That's the first thing that we want to say. Secondly, worship in spirit is simple. New Testament worship, New Covenant worship, is devoid of complex procedures and ceremonies. It follows closely with what we've seen of spiritual worship so far. New Testament worship has no Jerusalem, no temple, and no book of Leviticus. The absence of a New Testament book of Leviticus reflects greater simplicity in worship. Not creative freedom, but greater simplicity in worship. No more freedom is given in the New Testament to invent forms of worship than was given in the Old Testament. The worship required there was precise. It required precise conformity to extensive details. Things that had to do with the externals of worship, the dimensions of the tabernacle and the temple, their furniture, the composition of their materials, the priestly garments, the breastplate, the ephod, the robe, the turban, the tunic, the ritual details of the priest's consecration, right down to the blood on his right earlobe and his right thumb and his right big toe. The sacrificial animals and the other sacrifices, the incense, the schedule of regular offerings daily, morning and evening, weekly Sabbath, the Day of Atonement, the calendar of the Holy Days, they're all part of this complex ceremonial system by which God was worshipped in the Old Covenant. And similar instructions could have been given in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. Ministers might have been commanded to begin services by walking down the aisle swinging an incense censer or sprinkling water or any number of other things, a whole calendar of holy days with their feasts paralleling those of the Old Testament might have been given in the New Testament. But there's none of this. We find nothing that even resembles any of this anywhere in the New Testament. The closest New Testament ordinances are the sacraments of the Lord's Supper and baptism with their three symbols, bread, wine, and water. The only holy day the New Testament knows is the Sabbath day. Again, this doesn't mean that the church is free to structure its worship as it pleases. It does mean, however, that our worship ought to be straightforward without complex procedures and ceremonies. It ought to be liberated from a calendar of holy days and limited in its use of symbols to those that have been instituted in the sacraments. Hebrews 10, 19 and 22. Here the inspired writer's point is that we shouldn't return to these complex symbols of the Old Testament. We shouldn't return to those ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant. The way of worship, the way of Old Covenant worship has been abolished in Christ, because He has performed the priestly function. He's performed those sacrificial tasks, the greatest of all sacrificial tasks on our part, once for all. And so the writer says, our way is a new and living way because Jesus is alive. Our sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of lips that praise His name. And so the early church reflects this simplicity, this freedom from complex ceremonial procedures. As we mentioned this morning in the book of Acts, Acts 2:42, that the early church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching and to the prayer and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread. And what do we find Jesus doing as He walks on the face of the earth during the 3 years of His ministry? Where do we find Him? I know we find Him out among the sick and the demon-possessed, healing them, casting out demons. But where do we find him on the Sabbath? We find him in the synagogue. It was his custom, Luke chapter 4 says, to be in the synagogue, just like it was Paul's custom. Where did he get that? Well, he got that from Jesus. It was his custom to be in the synagogue. And what did he do? Remember that scenario painted for us in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus is in the synagogue and they hand him the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads the scroll and he preaches. We only have a snippet of what he says there, but he preaches from that section of Isaiah, and he says, "This has been fulfilled. Today, this is fulfilled in your presence because the Messiah has come," and he's ushered in this new way. A time is coming, and now is, Jesus says, when those who worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. New Testament worship is devoid of these complex ceremonial procedures of Old Covenant worship. It's also so simple that it can be repeated anywhere. Anytime, anywhere, by any local church. It's a simple service, as we said this morning, of the word read, the word preached, the word prayed, and the word sung. And contrary to this, there is a movement today, and that movement primarily runs in two directions: ancient complexity and modern complexity. On the one hand, there's a movement back to the medieval liturgies with all of their old covenant rituals and symbols, a return to ancient complexity. On the other, there's a movement toward modern rituals, such as multimedia presentations, video images, sound bites, dramatic and musical presentations, all with high-tech complexity. What does that mean? Well, to those who advocate such worship, and to those who seek to emulate that worship, it means that you have to have all these trappings if you're going to worship God in this way. Either you have to have incense and processions and choirs and the sounding of instruments and so forth, or you have to have all of the latest and greatest stage lighting and sound systems, stage props, etc. Listen with interest. Not long ago, when one of our former OPC missionaries to Uganda was here and told us that the OPC Uganda, now the OPC Uganda is not the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, it's not a part of our denomination. They decided to name their denomination OPC. It's called the OPC of Uganda. But I was interested, I was also saddened to hear that the church there is wanting to move in the direction of modern complexity in worship, that they weren't satisfied, even though they'd been trained this way by our missionaries, trained to worship God simply. They wanted to move in the direction of technological complexity. And the text before us shouts at us, don't go there. Don't go that direction. Don't make things complicated. Don't go back to ancient medieval symbols and liturgy. Don't invent a modern liturgy. A minister or an elder doesn't have to be technologically advanced in order to lead God's people in worship. Don't create a new priesthood of technicians, artists, and actors. Worship in spirit and worship in truth is simple. And so God can now be worshiped in the same way anywhere. Worship in spirit and truth can be conducted in an igloo in Alaska, a makeshift tent on the Haitian island of Loganov, under a tree in Uganda, in an ordinary building or a more aesthetically pleasing building, anywhere in the world. Worship in spirit is spiritual, it's simple, and finally, worship in spirit is reverent. Reverence is one of the primary characteristics of spiritual worship in truth. Jesus, we've noted, has been making this contrast between what was and what was coming and what now is, he said, because these things have been fulfilled in him. Should we infer, because the ceremonial trappings of Old Covenant worship have been removed, that New Testament worship should be casual? Writer of Hebrews makes this point, answers this question for us when he contrasts Old Covenant worship and New Covenant worship in Hebrews chapter 12. Chapter 12. You've not come to a mountain that may be touched, verse 18 of chapter 12, to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind, to the blast of the trumpet, and so forth. He's speaking of Mount Sinai and Israel's experience at Mount Sinai when Moses was up on the mountain receiving God's commands. In contrast, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and myriad of angels, and so forth. New covenant worship. But what does God say through the writer to the Hebrews following this? Does he describe a more casual affair in worship? No, he says, verse 25, see to it that you don't refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns us from heaven? His voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And listen to what verse 28 says. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. What service is he talking about? He's talking about the service of worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. No, we haven't come to Mount Sinai. In the new covenant, we come to this God whose dwelling place is in heaven, and to the myriads of angelic beings in heaven, and to the saints triumphant in heaven, but our God is still a consuming fire. And that, dear Christians, requires reverence. Spiritual worship is serious worship. It's not light. It's not casual. It's not frivolous. It's not silly. It's sober. It's serious. It's reverent. Reverence parallels fear, not terror, but respect and admiration for God. Psalm 95, come, Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Psalm 138:2, I will bow down before your holy temple. And in Revelation 4, we have the 24 elders falling down before him in worship. What's the attitude that accompanies bowing and kneeling or falling down before God? It's reverence before him. Now the charge leveled at serious reverent worship is that it lacks joy. But the Bible teaches that reverence and joy are compatible in worship. Notice what James says there in the context of James chapter 4. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Verse 9, be miserable, mourn, weep, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. We observe the same thing in Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. That said, there are some who carry the celebratory atmosphere of other contexts into the worship service, failing to understand that what's acceptable in other celebrations is not necessarily acceptable in another, not even in those non-worship settings themselves. Consider, for example, a sporting event versus a formal sporting awards banquet. There are things that are done in that sporting event that are not carried over into a formal setting like an awards banquet. Why shouldn't the celebration of a football game be carried over in a worship service? Because it's not the proper context for it. There's a richness, there's a depth of joy and worship that transcends the oft irreverent celebrations that accompany other events like sporting events. God has demanded, God requires that we worship in spirit. And worship in spirit is spiritual. It's heart worship. Worship in spirit is simple. Worship in spirit is reverent. It's serious, and yet it's compatible with joy. As we look forward to the next Lord's Day and celebrating the Lord's Supper, let me encourage you to prepare for the Lord's Supper. And I'll say to you that the Lord's Supper exemplifies exactly what we've been speaking about today as we think about corporate worship and what it is, what worship in spirit and truth is. Lord's Supper exemplifies spiritual worship. Lord's Supper is a spiritual feast. It's a spiritual meal to the eyes of faith. In this feast, we eat Christ's body and we drink his blood, not physically, but spiritually. We gain nothing from the mere externals of participating in the Lord's Supper. Nothing from the external observance of the symbols themselves. A heart of faith must be engaged to receive the benefits of the sacrament. The Lord's Supper also exemplifies the simple worship of the New Testament. We've already said there's no elaborate ceremony involved in the Lord's Supper. It's a simple meal of bread and wine, two of the three symbols that God has given to the church in the New Testament by which he may be worshipped. And then the Lord's Supper exemplifies reverent worship. The Lord's Supper is a reverent. The Lord's Supper commands our attention. because of the very elements of the sacrament of the supper and what they represent, it commands our reverence. The broken body, the spilled blood, these that point us to the cross of Christ, demands our reverence as we observe it. But at the same time, remember, there is a turning point in the Lord's Supper from that reverence, a sober spirit, to a celebratory spirit, a spirit of joy. Because we know that those symbols represent what Christ has done, what the Father has done in giving His Son, Jesus Christ, for us as a sacrifice. It's a feast of death, Paul says. We proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We meditate on the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, but it's a feast of life. The Father seeks true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Be mindful of that as you prepare for the Lord's table in the coming Lord's Day. Come with your heart engaged. Come reverently and come joyously to worship your God, both in the service of worship and in the service of the sacrament. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we give thanks to You for this wondrous revelation from our Savior. We thank You for Christ and for the wisdom, Your wisdom, O God, fountain of riches contained in Him. We pray that we might glean from these things as we take them with us, as we move on in this week. We pray that You would work these things in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together as we